All right, let's just repeat it together, all right? Say, I am filled with the knowledge of his will. I feel like adding this one to say, I am being filled with the knowledge of his will. I am increasing in the knowledge of God. I am increasing in grace. I am increasing in the power to do good. The anointing of God is filling my heart. The Holy Spirit is enlightening my heart. Eternal life is filling me. In the name of Jesus Christ. Say it as the word of God is coming for this afternoon. I have insight. I'm able to receive my portion. In the name of Jesus Christ. Say that word is coming forth. And it's uprooting. Every bad seed. Inside my heart. I say, go word, do your work. That is, what I said is that you are speaking to the word of God. Say, go, do your work. Are you getting my point? You are telling God, uproot every negative thing. All right? So let's say it again. Say, I say, go, word of God, do your work. I give you liberty in my life. In the name of Jesus Christ. I said that because, you see, when the Bible talked to Jesus was giving us this parable of the sower. He said there was one that actually fell into good ground. There was one that fell by the wayside. There were some that fell on rocky grounds, but some fell into good ground. The problem is that that good ground already had bad seed growing inside it. When the seed grew up, it produced thorns and choked the word that was growing. So it's not just that the soil itself was good, but for it to be properly good, there must be nothing negative that's struggling with truth, all right, for space. So the word of God does not only come forth to bless you. One of the things it does in trying to bless you is to remove all those nonsense things that you have believed. Many people can't do the will of God simply because they have some wrong things that they have believed, and those things are not allowing the word to produce. Let me not get distracted trying to explain that, all right? But that's why we made that declaration, saying that the word of God, go ahead, remove every wrong thing that is inside my heart that may prevent that word from producing. All right, the Lord is good. All right, let's go on with our teaching on the habitation of God, subtitle Purification of the Spirit. Now let's read our main scripture quickly so as not to spend too much time on it. The one we have been reading, there are two main ones. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 is the main, was the primary one. I'll rush through it so as to save time, please. We've read it many times. We normally start reading from verse 14. It said, do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness and lawlessness? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? I've jumped a line there. Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? He says, for we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. He said, therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. And then he said in verse 18, and I will be a father to you, and shall be sons and daughters to me. Chapter 7, verse 1 now says, therefore, that's just the next verse. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. What Paul was saying is this, these promises are ours. It's not as if it's something that God will do one of these days. What he was saying, that is what God is doing right now. Do you understand my point? That the only problem with our, that is the thing that prevents us from experiencing it, is when we have defilement of flesh and spirit. You will see in verse 16, he said, we are, not shall be, we are the temple of the living God. That's what we are. All right, but why don't we see the manifestation of that? He said it's because we often have this defilement of flesh and spirit. That's the problem. So he said, what we should do is spend our energy, all right, wiping out every defilement of flesh and spirit. Now, on Tuesday, we were studying in our school of prayer. We've been talking about God-centered praying, and we took this again to pray. This is what we must pray about as believers. We don't spend time on things that are, you know, unnecessary. You know, praying about enemies, praying about our need, our desires, drawing photographs on the wall, all right, concerning what God must give to us as car, as what God must give to us as a wife. That I said, let's not spend our energy on that. Let us spend our energy on purifying our flesh and purifying our spirit. If indeed we do what is necessary, we will find out that many of the things that we are praying about will be added to us. And the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, all right? He said, "He seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all other things shall be added to you." That's what we've been talking about. Now, we'll just continue from where we stopped. Last time I talked about the righteousness that surpasses that of the Pharisees. And I'm going to explain that one again. I'll just review it for a few minutes and then pick up from there. That's what we're still talking about. Now, remember that when Nicodemus came to Jesus Christ, he said to him that, and we've been talking about that, what God wants to do in our life, that if God's presence is with you, many of the things, you know, in life people are worried about, they will just fall in line by themselves. When Jesus enters into your boat, the storm will cease. Do you understand my point? So we want to ensure that Jesus is in our boat. And he was talking about that to everybody in the Sermon on the Mount. He said that for you to enter into the kingdom of heaven, we've said that again and again, kingdom of heaven doesn't mean whether you go to hell or you don't go to hell. Whether you go to heaven or you won't go to heaven. Kingdom of heaven is when heaven comes to the earth. Do you understand that point? Let's never forget it. When heaven comes down to the earth, that is what is called the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. That is, you can have the kingdom of God manifested in your marriage as an example, in your business, in your ministry. What you will notice is that if the kingdom of God is in that aspect of your life, those things seem to run on autopilot. Do you understand my point? That is, the results you get are not the things you labored for, but they are the things that God added to your life by what he called grace. So what we do is to ensure that we remove every obstruction, things that will prevent God from coming to camp in that aspect of our lives. You understand what I'm saying? So you find out that he talked about the fullness of God, which means there is a part. Sometimes people experience a part of God and not the fullness. And I said this, you see, there are two sides to when things are in proportions, all right? Or when things have measures. You can have the depth of them, and you can have the width, as an example. What I mean is this. There are different aspects of your life, all right? Your ministry, your marriage, your business, your career, your health, very important, all right? Your physical health. That is, those are different aspects. God can fill each one. And then even in each one, the depth, the amount of feeling that God feels it, it's another issue. Do you understand my point? So Paul will talk about the length, the breadth, you understand, the depth of the love of God. These things have measures. So we're talking about the fullness of God, all right? Again, the presence of God also has measures. What I mean is this, you can find different aspects of life filled to different measures. The job of the believer, that's what I'm talking about, is to ensure that God's fullness is present in every aspect. That's the aim. Because once his presence is there, all other things are what? They are added. Many people are looking for the additions. No. Look for the fullness. If the fullness enters, every other thing responds automatically. My best example in the last few days on this matter was when Jesus was caught broke. But it will never happen that you will embarrass the Son of God because he doesn't have money. Are you getting my point? It will never happen. So once he looked around, he just scanned in his spirit and said, the money must be somewhere. And the spirit told him, the money, yes, is somewhere. It's in the mouth of a fish somewhere. So he called Peter. Our money is being kept for us by a fish. Go and get it. I was listening to a testimony. Who was giving the testimony now? I was listening to a message last night or the night before. And this man, he said, now listen to this. Very interesting testimony. It will charge your faith. I've read a few of testimonies like that over the last few days. This man was going to school. An American, I think a black man. His father was a slave. So they came from that background. And then on top of that, he lost his father early. He said, but his mother had faith. So people tried to settle him to take over his father's land and become a farmer. The mother said, no, this boy is going to school. Now, he was going to school. The mother, all the money she had when he was going to go to college was $4. So she gave him everything and said, go. Don't forget. Mommy will be praying for you. And for him, that was very strong because he was used to how mommy used to pray. that it had happened before at home, there will be no food. The mother will gather all the children, sit down. It's time to eat. Everybody watch. God will supply. And they will bow their heads and they will pray. And the woman will wait that God will send the food. 2 minutes later, 5 minutes, somebody will knock at the door. Do you understand my point? And bring food. And that the mother used to expect it was not a, I don't know how to get my point. It was not a big deal. The woman was used to it. So told the boy, don't worry, I will be praying for you. He got to school, time to pay fees. Of course, he didn't have any money. Just joined the queue for those who were trying to pay. After a while, a man just came up. I heard the testimony. Somebody was preaching yesterday or the day before. Somebody just called him out of the line. Is this your name? Yes, come. Handed him everything he needed, money and everything. He said, this is the interesting part. He never saw that man again. Listen, God will always come through for you. That's what I'm trying to explain. Always. So he said, don't worry about those things. In quote, worry, in quotes now, about one other thing. Making sure that the fullness of God comes into every aspect of your life. That is what it means by being in the kingdom of God. So Jesus was walking in that kingdom. That was why many, I'm not talking about miracles of he raised the dead. No, the things that happened in his own personal life. I don't, you know, many things that will happen in your life, I said it before. The day you will walk on water, let me just warn you now. When you see you are walking on water, lift up your eyes to the hills. Don't look down. Because you will have walked into the center of the water before you realize you are on water. It's just because you are going somewhere. But because God's presence is with you, he said, no, this boy is not. I'm not going to let this girl sink. No. The only thing that will make you sink is when you start fearing and say, how can I be on water? Am I a fish? No, am I a boat? What am I for? You see, you now drive away the presence of God. I said, unbelief is a defilement of spirit. That's why I said at the beginning, you are very wise. By settling down to allow the word enter into you, you are preparing yourself to be God's dwelling place. That's our second main scripture, Psalm 132. We're not going to read it now, so as to save time. What we are being prepared for is to be God's dwelling place on the earth. That's what we are being prepared for. Once he's present in our lives, every other thing is added. So he said to the Pharisees, in fact, he said to everybody, he said, except your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees. That's what we're talking about. I'm picking up from there now. You cannot experience the kingdom of heaven. We're from Matthew chapter 5. And I explained something last time. Let me just review it for a minute. And that's the fact that when we talk about righteousness, Christians, please don't deceive yourselves. Don't say that I'm righteousness of God in Christ. So even if I slap you, it's my hand that slapped you. My spirit did not slap you. I will cut your hand. Then go and your spirit, you can use your spirit to eat tomorrow. Do you understand my point? Now, that's just to prove that let's not be silly. Okay? When Jesus says, except your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees, he was talking about the doing of righteousness. He wasn't just talking about being acceptable before God or being accepted before God. We said there is positional righteousness which we attain to by our faith. You're born a prince. We gave Prince William as an example. He became a prince the day he was born. But there's a walk that is in keeping with his state as a prince. And that's what Jesus was talking about. That your righteousness must surpass that of the Pharisees. And we took a number of examples. A few of them, for example, the Pharisees will obey when he says you can divorce your wives as long as they follow the rules. But Jesus said, I am telling you, in the beginning it was not so. That is what he was saying, that this is a righteousness that surpasses that of the Pharisees. You must never do it. Divorce your wife. He said, you have heard an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. The Pharisee is okay as long as he doesn't take two teeth for a tooth and doesn't take an eye and a nose for an eye. He just takes an eye for an eye. But Jesus says, if they take your eye, forgive them. He said, if they are doing you bad, do good to them. They said, love your friends and hate your enemies. Jesus said, no, it's not like that. Love your enemies. Do good to them that are doing bad to you. Pray for them. Wish them well. Try to help them. They did something to put you in trouble. You do something to bring them out of trouble. He said, unless you do that, you are not yet ready for my presence to come into your life and start doing things on your behalf. And the last time I explained that, many people, they have been stagnated because they're always fighting for their rights. Nobody can cheat them of anything. They will fight. Say, no, I don't take nonsense. The inability to take nonsense is called pride. It's not the sign of a man. Are you getting what I'm explaining? A real Christian that carries the presence of God can take nonsense. People can insult him and he will not answer. People can take what belongs to her and they will not return it and she will not bear a grudge. That's Christianity. Christianity, listen, is very unusual. The world hardly sees it. Hardly. Anytime they see a bit of it, the show is too much for them. You see what they did to Mother Teresa? Mother Teresa. Remember Mother Teresa? They were singing her praise all the time. What Nelson Mandela did in South Africa. Many of us, because we are Nigerians, and Nigerians by birth are cocky people. Their shoulders are high. You know, they are known. Listen, I'm not joking about that. They are known all over Africa. You see two black people, or three. One is Ghanaian, one is Kenyan, one is Nigerian. You can't tell them apart initially. Once they start behaving, people will know that one is a Nigerian. Many of us don't realize, all right, what Nelson Mandela did. We don't. Those guys suffered. They seriously suffered. So when the man came and said, all right, let's forgive everybody, they turned him to a saint overnight. They forgave all his own sins. Anything he does wrong, nobody remembers it. Nelson Mandela suddenly became a saint, doing what Jesus said Christians should do normally. I don't know what the hell I said. What Mother Teresa did was what Jesus said we should do normally. In case you do not realize it, if you didn't know it, the principles of resistance that this man used, what is his name? Mahatma Gandhi. He borrowed largely from the teachings of Jesus Christ. Even though he didn't follow it completely, but that was his inspiration. What am I going to explain here? That is, what Jesus, all right, actually said we should, how he said we should live, the world hardly sees us do it. They hardly see it. So anytime they see something small, it becomes ceremony. They put the fellow on the pedestal for doing what Jesus expected every single one of his people to do every day. And he's saying, listen, accept your righteousness. That's my emphasis. Except it surpasses that of the Pharisees. It is not every time you fight for your right. God says, fight for your right. Fine. Let's see how much you can fight. But if you just leave that right alone, then let me fight in my own due season. Like I say all the time, one of the most difficult things to do for us as Christians is to wait for God. It's one of the, that is, for him to fight his own fight in his season, is very difficult for us to accept it. Very difficult. But he's saying, except your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees, you will not enter this kingdom of heaven. Please, I hope you're following what I'm trying to say. So that's what we're talking about now. Remember, where we read from 2 Corinthians chapter 6, he said that let us cleanse ourselves of all defilement, that's chapter 7 now, of flesh and spirit. What I want to talk about today, all right, continuing from that point, about that righteousness that surpasses. I'll start by telling us a statement I heard from the mouth of Kenneth Hagin. One day I was listening to him teach. And he said the Lord said to him that I will judge you quicker. I can't remember the exact words, but you will get what I'm trying to say. Okay, let me use my own words, and I'll try and remember his own words. I'll judge you quicker on sins of the spirit than for the sins of the flesh. Let me put it like that. What he said, the Lord said to him, was that he will judge him quicker on sins of the heart. I think that was the word he used. Before the sins that you can see outwardly. This is the interesting part. You know, there's a scripture we quote all the time. It says that when you're in the presence of a stingy man, don't eat his bread. You understand? And that's as a man thinks in his heart, so he is. All right? So is he. Now, the way we say it a lot of times is that if you want to be a millionaire, you think like a millionaire. Well, like I keep on saying, that's not what Jesus said. All right? And that's not what Proverbs said. If you want to be a millionaire, Jesus said, think like a servant. That's what Jesus said. He said, whosoever wants to be the greatest amongst you, let him be the servant of all. So if you want to be a millionaire, you think like a servant. That's what Jesus said, all right? Now, but that one we are quoting, what he said actually is that as a man thinks in his heart, that is what he really is like. He wasn't trying to say that if you think like a millionaire, you will be like a millionaire. He's saying what you see people do outwardly is not what really determines their character. It is how they are thinking. Their thinking process is what you need to know their character. You know, I wrote a book, Should I Say Yes? I don't even know why I wrote it, but you wrote it some time ago on the matter of marriage. But later on, I told guys, and I'm going to do it later. I said, I want to write a sequel to it, like volume 2, you know, another part to it, all right, part 2. And the title of that one, I already have the title, is I Need to Know. Most people, when they want to marry a man or marry a woman, whatever, the kind of things they want to know, they ask all kinds of questions. They want to know how much money you have. What job does your father do? What job did he do while he was doing? What does he leave for you? How many brothers do you have? How many sisters? Are you a firstborn? A lastborn? And they're asking all those foolish questions. Shouldn't I know? Those are not the things you need to know before you marry. These are things you should just know because you have to know the height of your spouse. Hey, you should know the size of my shoes. And also, that's about the level. If you're a firstborn, uncle. Okay, now that you have found out I'm a firstborn, what are you going to do about it? You will kill my younger ones or you won't marry me. Which one are you planning to do? Okay, now you have found out I'm a firstborn. Just tell me how that's going to affect your life. Instead of checking all those things, what you need to know, quiz the man on how he's reasoning. Do everything, use style, because it's in those what they call Freudian slips, those unguarded moments. Any man tells that, any woman does that kind of to me, I just divorce her. Don't marry him. No matter how nice he is, don't marry a Christian who his first response to everything is a divorce. Because one day, you guys are going. I'm going to separate. So when you see men divorcing later, it was not that day. They have bought that thing for more than 25 years. They kept it there. By the time they were telling the girl, yes, I do. They said, look, you misbehave. Yes, I don't. It was already there. Most people, when they are married, they are happy. They like the girl, that's why they married her. But you see, what is inside your heart is a seed. And seeds always germinate. Then one day they grow, then they bear fruit. What is inside your heart is a seed. It will germinate. Look, offenses must come. That's how life is. But when you have if you follow Jesus, like I said the other day, he said, you can't divorce. Say, Jesus, this girl won't kill person, but I agree with you. What he will do, God knows you. He knows how to handle your matter. But if you hold on to a wrong doctrine, he can't help you. He could dare do no mighty work because of their unbelief. If you believe what is wrong, God can't help you. You're going into marriage, you're already saying that, okay, it is for better and for good. If anything bad, back to your father's house, back to the boys' camp. One day it will happen. So when I talk about I need to know, that's what I'm talking about. And the man is talking to you, be checking the candle. And look, listen. You also check the kind of company he keeps. Not for any other reason than that's how you know how he's reasoning. A man cannot for a long time reason differently from those he keeps company with. He can't, because if they were reasoning differently, they would have separated, you know, they would have gone different ways. A man's character is very close to that of his closest friend. So if you see a man, I'm a good Christian, closest friend, I'm a robber. Run away from him. And that's what the Bible says, don't eat the bread of a stingy man. What it was saying is that the stingy man is giving you the bread. But you've already found out that he's stingy. Don't marry a man who believes in divorce. Don't. I did not say don't marry a man or a woman whose parents are divorced. You know, that's one thing people don't understand. I know many people that they came out of that, and for that reason they said it must not happen to me. Marry such people. They've seen the pain. For that reason, they are ready to struggle. When such people are Christians, they are good people to marry. They know this is not good. You're talking with a man, he's doing you nice. Last week, he just bought you the latest Samsung Galaxy Tab S. Before you cry, it don't come with tissue. You say you don't know. And that one now, it works on young women a lot. You can't think again. He's so nice. You know my gospel. I hate nice people. You know me. Well, okay, let me not say that. I don't hate nice people. I don't. That's supposed to be not true. You know, I don't hate nice people. But I have no special regard for nice people. Tell me a man is nice. It doesn't move me. See, he's very nice. It doesn't move me. No, I'm not joking about that. If you tell me a man is nice, it does not move me. Not because I don't think a man should be nice. But when a single girl wants to marry, niceness is the last thing on the agenda. Because we can always learn it. We can always learn it. That's what I'm trying to say. Some things are more important. Who does he talk to? What does he believe? What is his sense of responsibility like? I don't care how much money he has right now. No, that is not important. What is important is what is his attitude towards money. If he has a lot of money and he trusts in the money, run. He's going to be poor one day. If he doesn't have, but he has a focused mind, he believes that, listen, life doesn't owe me anything. God can bless me anywhere. I'm a blessing that God has created. No matter how poor he is right now, hold him. That guy is precious. One day, he's going to manifest. Why? Because as a man thinks in his heart, are you seeing it? It is as he thinks in his heart. It is not as he does outwardly. Because that Proverbs 23, you see, the man was saying, eat, don't worry about it. And God says, don't eat. He may be telling you that his heart is not with you. Why? His normal nature is that he's a stingy man. You see a stingy man being generous to you all of a sudden. He's looking for something. If he says, no, I'm not looking for anything, go and check. Did he give his life to Christ last week? If the answer is no, he's looking for something. By the way, a man is chasing you as a young woman. You want to know that he's really generous. Don't check what he's doing for you, because every idiot will do something for the woman he wants to chase. Check what he's doing for other people. Do you understand my point? It's your birthday. He has bought heaven and earth. His neighbor's son is doing birthday. I don't know why they are making noise in that compound. He can't go there and give the little boy something. He's not generous. He's lying. He's not generous. The one he's doing for you is to be expected. If he doesn't do it well, I don't know what is wrong with him. But even if he does it, don't be impressed. Because what he's not doing for other people now, he won't do for you after he's married you. So that's the point I'm trying to make. So it's as a man thinks in his heart. So when Jesus, I just digress a bit just to help people, okay? So when in my planning to write that book, that's what I need to explain to people. And I'm explaining it already now. You want to check, can I marry this man? Can I marry this woman? Don't look at anything outwardly. He has 10 younger ones, and the most senior is in SS2. Don't worry. One day, all of them will finish school. Marry him and help him. If you really love him, you want him to live long, don't you? If you marry him, two of you can carry the burden easier, and God will bless you later in your life. Do you understand my point? Uh-huh. God will bless you, all right? But those things I said, they are less important than to check how a man is reasoning. Please, I hope you got my point. So, for that reason, therefore, Ken Hagin said, the Lord said to him, I will judge you quicker on sins of the heart than outward sins. Because those ones of the heart, they are more dangerous. And this interesting part, God looks at the heart. Look, God doesn't, his primary thing is not what we do outwardly. In fact, let's just read the scripture so it's a bit like we are reading. Jeremiah chapter 17. We're talking about the purification of the spirit so that we can be the proper habitation of God on the earth. Jeremiah chapter, what did I call just now? 17, yes. Just to see what the Lord was saying here, which is why sometimes when I'm talking to Christians, I talk about money in a way that's different from what most Christians hear preached elsewhere. He said from verse 9, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? He said, I, the Lord, I search the heart. I test the mind to give each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. Now, please notice that. This is why I talk the way I talk about money. Christians will tell you that if you want to give, if you want to get something from God, go and sow a seed. I said, no. God says, I, the Lord, I test the mind. I search the heart. Motive matters to me. So if you are giving because you want to get, I don't see it as giving. I see it as attempt at getting. So why should I reward you for an attempt at getting? That is not really a seed. Are you getting my point? It is not. I don't want to preach that message again, but you can read it in my book. In fact, it's in about three of my books, How to Work for God, Grace to Prosper, and So Who We Pay for This. I explain those things in there. Just for those who may not understand it, let me just spend a minute or two if you've not heard me preach on this matter before. If you get up and say, I need something, I want to give so that God can multiply back to me, you are wasting time. You won't get anything. That gospel is only popular because most of that giving comes to those of us that preach it. That's the only reason why the gospel that preaching has remained. Most of those who focus, who press on it, they collect the offering there and then. So you're encouraged to do that, but it's not the word of God. If you want something from God, what do you do? Ask. You ask. He said, you have not because you ask not. I keep on saying, why do Christians give? Christians give because they are good people. They give because they have the nature of God inside them. They give because they are like their heavenly Father. That is why they give. It's called the spirit of love, the principle of love. They want to help the needy. They want to help the gospel move forward. They understand divine principles. You can read that book when it comes to sponsoring ministry. That's why I wrote that book, So We Pay for This. Because for a long time I kept on preaching. Some people felt that this man doesn't want us to have money. He doesn't want ministries to have money. And I keep on saying that you don't realize me too, I'm running ministry. And I know ministry needs money. I wrote that book, well, my major reason was to balance, to just help some people understand what I'm saying. I'm not saying Christians should not give to ministry. I think every pastor has a right to live as comfortably as anybody else in this world. If you come to my computer right now, I have a new screensaver. Not screensaver, the desktop, what do you call that thing? Wallpaper. Uh-huh. The type that changes every 5 minutes. The one I put today is of private jets, Lear jets, Gulfstream. There's nothing wrong with it. My wife asked me yesterday, I said myself, I gave her an estimate, and I was very, very, correct, You can get a very nice small one, not too big, for like $12 to $15 million. The Lord is good. People say, what is the pastor doing with it? It is simple. He's going somewhere that you are not going. If he has the money, let him buy. If he doesn't have the money, he had better not buy it. Buying it is even cheaper than maintaining it. When you have bought it, at least you have finished buying it. Praise God. Then when you land, you know, you can't park at the back of your house. So if, don't think just to buy. Buying is the beginning of your troubles. When you have bought it, oh, I forgot to tell you, to park it every day you are paying. For landing, you pay. After landing, you say, carry and come. If I carry and come, you will charge me take off fees again now. It's okay, park it here. Meanwhile, parking every day, they charge you again. So you don't buy such things unless God has sent you on a mission that requires it. Otherwise, you will suddenly die. See what happened? He bought a private jet. That's just by the way. So I just brought that one up to let you know that I believe. That's my own. I'm not one of those that believe that a pastor should look like, you know, he's working for God, as every child of God is working for God. Every child of God. For those of you who got called into, you know, multi-billion dollar business, if you can fly a private jet, so can I. The only difference is that I won't buy it, you will buy it for me. Yes, now. What are you saying? Let me tell you, just you see, if you want me not to fly a private jet in my life, just pray that my ministry would remain small. Are you going to pray that kind of prayer? Good. Since I'm going to increase, I'm going to many places. One day I'm going to call you. I'll call three of you. Boys, next week is my birthday. Oh no, next month. I'm tired of going to the airport. They are canceling my flight all the time. So three of you, bring me a Learjet or a Gulfstream. I know what I'm going to hear from your mouth. Yes, sir. Hi, God, Father, thank you. And by the time you're buying, I'll let you know that I'm not planning to pay any landing fees or takeoff fees or play any pilot. So three of you arrange maintenance for the next 5 years. My own job is that when I'm going to the airport, yeah, Maruf, yes, sir, up to the airport. Who's Maruf? I don't know. I just looked for a name that I we just go there. Do you understand what I'm saying? Both of us are serving God. As I turn over billions of dollars, so, and you are using to do the will of God, so am I preaching billions of word? And we're used to do the will of God. And if I want to fly somewhere, I will send. In fact, even before you buy it for me, you will have. Amen. I will borrow your own. That is where I was going. You will have. I mean, what is it? You will have. I'll just say, Kai, we have to go to Abuja. Call Udechukwu. Tell him to send the pilot. He said, yes, sir. Yes. The wait at the airport. The pilot will say, you're welcome, sir. You fly me to. He said, okay. I'll finish preaching by tomorrow morning. Be back, all right? Because I have to be back home by evening. My grandchildren are coming. The Lord is good. I say all of this to let you know that's my attitude. You understand my point? So I believe that good things are good. However, having said that, do you get my point? Christians don't give to God because of what they are going to get. We give to God because He has blessed us. We give to God because it's our life. Why did He give us? So that we can be a blessing. He said, I will bless you, you will be a blessing. All of these I've said to you, it will happen one day. And none of them will lie to somebody, you know, as you are giving me this, lending me this, your private jet, God will be multiplying you. I'll say, what multiplication do you want again? The one He has given, you never do you. So this one, as you are doing it for me, God will be blessing other people because of you. That's the kind of amen you'll be saying. Are you getting my point? So Christians, that's how it is. Now, why I get into that is this. Listen, I, the Lord, I test the heart. I search the heart. I test the mind. For God, what is inside your heart is more important than what you are doing outside. And when Jesus said, except your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees, there's a book I saw many years ago, written by Charles G. Finney. The title of the book is Crystal Christianity. Crystal Christianity. Was not to emphasize that it is not just the doing of the work. It is the heart that is doing the work. It is the motive behind the heart, that is in the heart that is doing that work. That's what matters with God. So when Jesus was saying, except your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees, what he was saying essentially is that we are going to take this righteousness down to the heart level.